Good morning, and welcome to the next installment in the Gospel of John, where the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and we're going to see him in action as he draws the whole world unto himself. It's an amazing concept, him being lifted up, and what that all entailed when he prophesied it. So let's pray that the Lord will help us to look into this next portion of the Gospel of John, so that we may be blessed for what you did on the cross for us so many years ago. Even though it happened so many years ago, it still has relevance to today, to right now, to me, to my life, to our lives, to the lives of people all around us, if they would only open their hearts and come to the cross and confess their sins and ask for the forgiveness that is there and come in and go out and find pasture. We pray that as we continue to offer the gospel of Christ through our recorded services and through our gathering together as Christians at Grace Church, that you will reach people and touch people, that they may be saved. Because that's all that really matters in the end. Who opened their hearts? Who said yes to Jesus? Who was impacted by our collaborative effort together as a church? We ask in Jesus' name that the power of God and the Spirit of God would use the Word of God, so that it will not come back void to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Gospel of John, as we are proceeding towards the final chapters, Jesus Christ is attractive in a way to people that it starts to draw attention from outside of Israel itself. Jewish people who had been influenced by the Romans, the Greeks, had Jewish names. For example, Philip was one of the disciples and apostles. He had a Greek name, but he was Jewish. However, because of this Greek name, Greek people came and talked to him. And that's where we pick up in the Gospel of John here. There were Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. So what's going on here? The Lord starts to reveal that the mission of the Lord, if you will, the purpose of God, has always been global. It's never just been confined to only the Jewish people. He chose the Jewish people, especially in time and in history, to bring to us the law of God, the word of God, the promises of God, and eventually the Christ of God, the Savior of God. Through the Jews came salvation, as Jesus himself told a woman at the well in Samaria. So his mission has always been global. And here we see that this news of him resurrecting a man that was dead for 4 days, that spread like wildfire. Even non-Jewish people started to hear what's going on here. There's something happening with the Jewish prophet here named Jesus. So they came to Philip. Why'd they go to Philip? Because he had a Greek name. You go to the person that you could identify with. And Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Jesus go back. Philip and Andrew go back and tell Jesus. Okay. So we see this global mission promised and prophesied, actually, in the Bible. Way back in Isaiah 49, it says, God speaking here, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob." This is God the Father speaking to God the Son in eternity past. Before Jesus became human, he existed. And God the Father speaks to God the Son here. And he says, "I will bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So God has a global purpose concerning Jesus. It's not just for one people group. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." John 10:16, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, the Savior, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." So we see here God indicating his purposes for the whole world. It's really important that we see this. And historically, by the way, history is witness to this, because Christianity began with Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles and their families and spread and eventually went out into the whole Roman Empire and influenced all of the nation states of Europe and eventually even gave birth to America and has influenced all the way to other parts of the world, China and India, etc. So God's global plan is something that has happened. It isn't something that is theoretical. It has happened. Christianity has an influence around the whole world. Now, in Romans, it says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. Revelation 7:9, before me, says the Apostle John, was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, that's that word in Greek, ethnos, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne of God in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. So in Revelation, we see the culmination of all of the promises that the global purposes of God in Christ are 100% accomplished. So it's a really neat thing to know. We're involved in a plan that God has had since before the creation of the world. Now, in the next part of the passage, Jesus's reply seems to be disconnected to the issue that is brought to him by Philip and Andrew, that there's some Greeks that want to talk to you. His reply is a reply that is really kind of a prophecy of how he's going to reach not just the Greeks, but the Romans and the Babylonians and the English and the Germanic tribes and etc. Jesus replied, the hour has come now for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So the Lord identifies a principle that he himself has woven into the very fabric of creation itself. Whenever you and I plant a seed, up comes a plant, and from that plant comes flowers, and from those flowers come more seeds to reproduce that plant even more. He's using this metaphor to teach about what he himself is going to do. He's going to give himself. He's going to allow himself, if you will, to be sown. He's going to sow himself as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. He's going to allow himself to be put to death. But by that death, a harvest, a new harvest, or a new growth of people will come that will last for eternity. It's an amazing principle that we can all take great comfort in and be discipled by it. Now, what the Lord modeled concerning this giving yourself in sacrifice, this model called agape love, called lay down your life so that others can have life, so that others can be blessed. This is a model that we must all follow. All of us who call ourselves believers are required by the Lord himself to follow this model. It's not an optional thing. It is characteristic of the people of God. I'll try to show you here. The man who loves his life will lose it. What is he saying? If you think that your life is just about you and you living your life and you having all of the things that you want to have in your life, you're going to lose your life, because that's not what life is about. It's not about you just living your life and getting all that you can get while you're alive. It's really about giving. It's really about sacrificing. It's really about others. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is an oxymoron, it sounds like. It sounds like it doesn't fly. It sounds kind of a strange statement. But if you understand it from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of God, then you start to understand what he's really saying. Yes, from a human temporal perspective that only includes this life and this existence that we now are in, it seems like this doesn't make any sense. But when you look at eternity, that's what he means when he says you'll keep it to eternal life. And when he says the man who hates his life in this world, it doesn't mean somebody who hates life itself, who hates existence, who is depressed all the time and wants to die and commit suicide. He's talking about the man or the woman who understands that this life in this world, because of the nature of its fallenness and because of its anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-God's people stance is always going to array itself against him. That's what we hate. That's what we don't like. That's what we know cannot last forever. That's what he means when he says the man who hates his life in this world. Because the people that love this world and this world system, the people that have made alliance and, if you will, even signed on the dotted line with the prince of the power of the air, they get their temporal power, their temporal successes here. But that's all they're going to get. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So what he modeled about laying down your life, a single seed, dying so that other seeds can come forth. This principle is a principle characteristic that he wants to see, not just that he wants to, but that he will see in all of his true servants. People who are not this way are not true servants of Jesus Christ, who don't want to give themselves, who don't want to lay themselves down, who don't sacrifice so that others can be blessed, who don't have agape love in their heart. They are not from the Lord. First John says this quite distinctly. If you say you love God and you don't love your brother, how can you say you love God? Now, in Matthew 10, 37 and 39, it says this. This is Jesus speaking in one of the other gospels about this requirement. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This requirement that the Lord Jesus Christ lays out as a characteristic trait of his people is not something that is optional. He's actually challenging all of the basic human relationships and saying they all must take second tier to me, to my purposes, to eternity. If you put any of these things in front of me, your marriage, your family, your career, your whatever it is you're pursuing in this world, if that is in front of the Lord, then it's an idol. It's an idol. She or he is an idol. If you're making your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter or your family or yourself or your career more important than God, then that is an idol that you have set up in front of God. And God is not going to allow that because he's the only one that can occupy the position of God in anyone's life. Anything else is idolatry. And this characteristic trait of self-sacrifice, agape love, laying down your life so that others may be blessed is part and parcel of being Christian. With self-sacrifice, however, in this teaching of laying down your life, of having agape love like God, like Jesus, there's a lot of uncertainty. We see the Son of God. He has become 100% human. And he says this, my heart is troubled now. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Keep me from this suffering. I really don't want to go die. No, it was for this reason that I came to this hour. It's as if he's speaking out loud for others to hear that in his humanity, he senses this uncertainty of laying down his life for an ungrateful, ungodly, uncaring world, giving himself to become what they are, to become sin. It's an uncertainty. Even for us as human beings, when we're challenged by the Lord here to give our lives in sacrifice for others, it doesn't go with the nature that we're born with. It is counterintuitive to us. Because all of our whole life in this world is about fighting to exist, struggling to subsist, to be here. But with the Lord, he's saying, surrender, sacrifice, take up your cross, get ready to give yourself for others. In ministry, many times we find ourselves involved with people that we think, why am I giving myself for these people? Why am I investing time and energy and money and concern for people that don't seem to care at all about God or about me sacrificing for them or investing my life for hopefully for them to know the Lord? And if you are the Lord Jesus, He has life in himself, and he's going to give his life completely in ways that no other human being can give. So there's uncertainty in this, that's for sure. Humanly speaking, there's a lot of uncertainty in agape love, because it does not seem humanly, when you look at it from our temporal existence, that this kind of behavior can produce anything. But that's only if you look at it from this temporal existence. If you understand eternity, and if you look at all things from an eternal perspective, it makes a lot of sense. See, God is glorified in the obedience of his servants. That's how he's glorified. To glorify God is to obey God. To glorify God is to hold him up in a place of honor and dignity and praise that in this world hardly ever happens, even with his people. Read the story of Israel and God. It's a story of times when Israel was on fire for him and many times when they were really rebellious and their behavior was so against him that he had to bring in discipline into their lives. Here we see Jesus saying after that comment of, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" Then he says, "Father, glorify your name." This is an internal, if you will, conversation he's having with God, but it is put there for you and I to see. Glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again." How is God going to glorify his name? It's in the obedience of his servant. How is God glorified? It's when we do what God asks us to do. How is God glorified? In many ways, he could do it all by himself. He doesn't need his servants to do anything. But in the example of Jesus, we see an obedience that later on in Hebrews says that the Son of God, that he learned through obedience, through suffering, he learned obedience. And this obedience glorifies God, I'll show you. Glorify thy name. Just as a definition, Barnes Commentary, which is a pretty classic commentary on the Bible. It means this: I am willing to bear any trials. I will not shrink from any sufferings. Let thy name be honored in my life. Let thy character, wisdom, goodness, and plans of mercy be manifested and promoted in me, whatever sufferings it costs me. Thus Jesus shows us that God's glory is to be the great end of our conduct, that is to say, our life. That's what we're really here for. And that we are to seek that, whatever sufferings it may cost us. Now, it's a tall order, that's for sure. That's a tall order. We're being asked to do something beyond ourselves that requires the power of God and the presence of God and the Spirit of God in your life to help you to complete this, to do this. You can't do it in your own strength. The apostles tried to promise this humanly and they couldn't deliver. But as Christians, with the Spirit of God and with the help of God, we can do this now. We can glorify him by obeying him all the way to the end of our days. Be ye faithful unto the death, says the scriptures in Revelation, Jesus speaking to one of the churches. Be faithful unto the death, and I will grant to you the crown of life. Don't let death scare you away from glorifying God. Ephesians, kind of it's a sentence, it's a run-on sentence that in grammar they would have stopped you and given you an F for this sentence. But Paul the Apostle takes a whole passage here in Ephesians and he just goes on and on and on without any punctuation to talk about the praise and the glory of God. So I wanted to include this in the issue of glorify thy name. Paul the Apostle, after the church is born and after he himself is converted to Christ, and starts to plant churches and give his life and service to that mission. He writes this to the Ephesians: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus," you can read it together with me, "who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us, his people, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Glorify thy name. You also were included in when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit in every believer, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Glorify thy name. What was Jesus doing when he said this? Father, save me from this hour. This is why I came. This is what has to happen. It's the only way that I'm going to be able to reach lost sinners so that they may come into relationship with the Almighty God, so they may be included in the family of God, and they may be marked with the Holy Spirit and sealed with the Holy Spirit and be called the possession of God to the praise of his glory. That's what he means when he says, glorify thy name. It is through the suffering of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the return of Christ, that the Lord God will be glorified completely. We are going to see a glory that is beyond description. Paul the Apostle tried to do it a little bit here in Ephesians with this sentence that goes on and on and on about the glory of what he has done. When you and I get there, we're going to be speechless. Even myself, a preacher, I'll be speechless to try to describe what God has done through Christ. Now God, he gives us ears. Why? So that you can hear. But in this part of the passage, the people hear the voice and they think it's thunder. They hear something, but he gives voice to our ears for our sake. The only reason this is here, like Jesus said, is for the sake of the people. It's for our sake that God is speaking to Jesus Christ right before the Son of God is about to give himself on the cross for the people. The people, therefore, that stood by heard it. Heard what? The thunder. And they said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me. I don't need a voice. I am in such close communion with the Father that I always hear what he says. I always see what he does. He had no sin. There was no barrier between him and God the Father. This voice came for your sake, so that we could understand that that relationship, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit working together to accomplish what we needed as human beings, to do what needed to be done, the sacrifice that needed to happen so that human beings could come into relationship with the Almighty God. This is why it was put there. It was for our sake. But we are deaf. We are blind. We are like dead men and women. And it takes a resurrection from God and the Spirit of God to bring us into relationship with him. Now, evil. There's evil in this world, unless you have your head in the sand. There's evil. It's in this world. It's in me. It's in you. It's all around us. It's everywhere. There's evil. It's defeated by one thing only, the sacrifice of the righteous. That's how the Lord God defeats evil. Decisively, conclusively, God defeats evil. And the way he does it is by dying on the cross. Evil is defeated that way. We are facing evil in our time. It may be evil even on par with the Third Reich. It's the beginning of it. We'll see as it continues to manifest itself. Evil is on the rise. It's always on the rise. And it manifests itself in human history in different ways. But it always results in death and misery. But the people of God, in the time that it rears its ugly head, they must stand. They must resist. They must stand for the Lord, even if it means to the death. Like the Lord Jesus said, Be faithful unto the death, and you will receive the crown of life. No matter what happens around you, no matter what the world system does, what the governments of the world do, no matter what happens, let's serve him. Now is the judgment of this world, said Jesus. How shall the prince of this world be cast out? So he's not denying that there is a force, a demonic force in charge, invisibly pulling the strings that a lot of people that are in the power systems of the world don't even realize that the person really pulling those strings isn't the person at all, spirit being named Lucifer. He'll be cast out. And if I, the Lord, if I, Jesus, be lifted up from the earth, and he means the crucifixion, I be lifted up between heaven and earth, it says in the King James, on the cross, I will draw all men unto me. And we now know historically that that has happened. Those who have responded to God through Jesus Christ, they always are drawn to the cross, to what he did on the cross. The man on the cross, giving himself for you, giving himself in sacrifice for you so that you can have life. That does draw men and women and children to him. This he said, signifying what death he should die, says John the Apostle in a commentary. So evil, how is it defeated? How must we defeat evil? By getting up on the cross with him, by suffering, by dying, by giving myself. How do I do this? I can't do what Jesus did. No, you can't. But you can stand up for the Bible. You can stand up for Christianity. You can and you must stand up for the things that he has given to us and to our forefathers in Christian heritage. But so many people have been dissuaded from that now. Even from the pulpits, we're being told that it doesn't matter anymore. I fear that we are in a time in church history, at least in America, I don't know about other places in the world, that the church is going to become inconsequential in the power plays of the world because the pulpits are so weak now and nothing is being said anymore from the pulpit about the evil that is on the rise. Now, incorrect interpretation of prophecy, and I mean anything that the Bible says, it confuses people. And that is not what I'm trying to do in the teachings that as I'm going through the Gospel of John, I recognize and realize that I often weave into my sermons current events. And the reason I do that is because if the Bible doesn't have any bearing on current events, then what's it for? Is it just a coffee table book that you talk about when you get together? It is a book that governs the destinies of people and nations. It is God's word. And I believe that it is totally relevant to everything going on, including to what is happening now. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law, out of the Bible, that the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, that he'll abide forever." In other words, they've been taught that the Messiah is going to be a king like David. He's going to sit on a throne. It'll never end. But they didn't hardly ever get taught about the other part of it, the other part of the teaching of the Messiah, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would be a man of sorrows, that he would be smitten and crushed for our iniquities. The Son of Man must be lifted up. What are you talking about? Who is this Son of Man? They're confused. And why are they confused? Because they're only given one interpretation of prophecy. They're only given the happy side, not the sad side, not the difficult side, not the suffering, not the dying, not the sacrificing, because people love to hear only about the pie in the sky and I'm going to heaven and everything will be happy and I'll get my golden harp and float up there. If that's your concept of heaven, then you haven't even read the Bible, because heaven is a place that is so indescribable that the Bible says in Paul the Apostle's words, I can't even tell you what I saw. A messenger from Satan was given to me in my flesh so that I wouldn't divulge to you what I saw, the promises that God has given to his people and what they're going to be given. Heaven is an indescribable place. And until we get there, you cannot understand it totally. Now, disbelief, unbelief, atheism, agnosticism, God-hating, God-doubting, Christ-denying, Bible-hating belief systems, they darken our perception of the Lord. And that's what has happened. What Jesus Christ prophesied about the end times, that many false prophets would go out into humanity and they would deceive many people, and many people would follow the false prophets and the false teaching of the false prophets so that they would be deceived and their perception of God and the Lord and the Bible is darkened. Why? Because they've been hoodwinked. But you can let God open your eyes. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. We may be at that place in human history, a little while more before the end of time comes, a little while more before God returns and destroys this current heaven and earth and gives to us the new heavens and the new earth. You need God. Without God, there's no hope. The only one that can transport you from this current configuration of creation into the eternal one is Him. Why don't you surrender yourself to Him? Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, while there is still opportunity to hear God and to hear about God, believe in the light, that ye may be children of the light. The light is Jesus, he says, I'm the light of the world. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Why did he hide himself from them? He's the light of the world, because they would not believe. They would not accept what he was teaching and preaching. So what happens in that, if you will, dynamic of human interplay with God and the Lord is that as they harden themselves and rebel against him and what he says and what he presents, he withdraws. Read the book of Ezekiel as the Shekinah glory of God withdraws itself from the temple, from Jerusalem, from Israel, and goes into heaven. He hides himself from them, very much like what happened in the book of Ezekiel. The glory of God comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He manifests himself to Israel. They reject him. They debate with him. They fight with him. And so he just hides and withdraws from them. And it's a sad commentary because disbelief, unbelief, atheism, agnosticism, all of the things that you have been hoodwinked by concerning God, they darken your perception of God and the Lord Jesus. Don't let it. Now, concerning the lifting up of the Son of God, look what it says here in John 3, to go back in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is spoken of here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then here's that famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn it, to damn it, to criticize it to hell, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, let me explain to you what had happened with the Israelites in the Exodus was they were rebelling and mumbling and grumbling against Moses and the word of God. So it says in the scriptures that God sent serpents amongst them, fiery serpents that bit them, and they were dying from the bite of the serpent. They had a venom, they had a poison inside of them. So Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses to erect a cross, put the serpent up on this cross. That's where we get our medical symbol from. And put it in front of the people, and whoever looks to that will be cured. And that was a prophecy, a metaphor for the coming of Christ, that he would become sin, that which has infected us, that venom that is inside of us called sin and rebellion against God, is put up on the cross. And when we look to the cross of Jesus, we are saved. That's what he means when he says we must walk in the light. We must listen to him. We must accept what he has done. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Let me say it to you in the vernacular. He who believes in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross for you will never be damned to hell. But whoever does not believe is damned to hell already because he has not believed in what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't believe it. He rejects it. He or she says, I don't want that. I don't need it. Marilyn Monroe told Billy Graham once, I don't need your Jesus. Well, she has now found out how much she really did need him. And this is the condemnation. This is the damnation that the light has come into the world. God has shown himself as light, as life, as blessing, as forgiveness. But men and women love their sin and their darkness and light because their deeds were evil. So they justify themselves. They explain themselves away. They pass laws and social policies that allow them to live their lives of sin and rebellion against God so that they feel better about it. But they love their darkness instead of the light of God. The Son of Man will be lifted up. You have a choice. Look to the Son of God on the cross or not. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you have done on the cross for us. It cannot be emphasized or overemphasized enough. What you did on the cross is what saves men or women from sin and damnation. Nothing else. But we now live in a time where sin and damnation and heaven and hell is doubted and taught against and held as non-existent, as mythological. Just as they laughed at Noah, so they laugh at the cross. Just as they laughed at him building the ark for the salvation of people and animals and created beings, so they laugh. But you said, as in the times of Noah, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And are we there? Are we at a time where humanity has decided they don't need what Jesus did on the cross? They don't want what Jesus did on the cross? We live in a so-called Christian nation, and now they are saying, even from their pulpits, even from their theology seminaries and their Bible schools, and even from their religious entities, they're saying, we don't need that. We need all of the religions of all of the world to be equal together. We don't need Christianity to be unique and separate. And that's why we are where we are at. Help us, Lord. I pray that there are Americans out there that would hear this message, that they would turn their hearts to you. Not just Americans, but anyone. Because that is the only hope for any people. American, European, South American, Canadian, Chinese, Indian, it doesn't matter. Middle Eastern. Help us. We must return to the God of our fathers. We must return to our God, because our God is the only God. There is no other God. In Jesus' name, amen.